So Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We thank you for the depth of its theology. We thank you for the vision that he paints us of life lived with Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that understand the scriptures this evening and obey them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Rachel and I were recently watching a DVD series that we picked up. We had a lot of fun with it. We watched the first five episodes. Then we went on holiday and forgot to take it with us. So when we came back to it, we were pretty sure we were up to episode six. We put the DVD on in episode six, and we had absolutely no idea what was going on. There'd been a murder, but we couldn't remember who'd been killed. There were all these characters. We didn't know who they were. We had to watch episode five again. And as we watched it again, oh, yeah, I remember this. Well, you might have felt a little bit like that when Tim read the Bible for us just now. Because our Bible reading started with the words, "What shall we say then?" What shall we say about what? What is the Apostle Paul talking about? What question is he trying to answer? What on earth is going on here? Well, we're back in Romans. We have had a bit of a break. And I think we need to try and do a bit of a recap and remind ourselves of the story so far. So I'm going to attempt to give you a whistle-stop tour of the whole of Romans 1 to 5 in about 1 minute. So hold on to your seats. Here we go. Romans begins by Paul giving us a bit of a big picture. What is Romans about? Romans is about the gospel. And what is the gospel according to Paul? Well, it's a message about God's power, a message about God's power to rescue human beings. And Paul is clear that this is a rescue that is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Those two categories are very important in the letter. God's rescue puts us right with him. And crucially, this is a rescue that comes by faith. That means it's a rescue that comes simply by us believing. So this is a gospel about God rescuing us, putting us right with him if we believe. But what do we need to be rescued from? Maybe you didn't know that you needed to be rescued. Is your house on fire? No, it's not that kind of a rescue. The rest of chapter 1 tells us that we need to be rescued from God's wrath and his judgment. So because human beings have rebelled against God and rejected him, we rightly fall under his punishment. And our rejection of God has messed up the world in all sorts of ways. And Romans 1 is clear. Human beings deserve the death penalty. At which point, we might ask, but what about God's chosen people? What about the Old Testament? What about the nation of Israel? Are they not in a better state than this? Well, Paul goes on to show that the people of Israel face exactly the same problem. They do have a wonderful advantage. They have the wonderful advantage of knowing God's law. The problem is that they've been completely unable to keep it. So having the law is only an advantage if you obey it. And Paul shows that nobody has obeyed the law. So nobody is right before God. So both Jew and Gentile face the same predicament. And Paul is relentless in chapter 3. He says, no one is right with God. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one is good. So, what possible hope can there be? If everyone has rejected God, if God's judgment falls on everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, how can anyone be saved? Well, Paul answers that in a key passage in the letter at the end of chapter 3. He tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered a punishment that should have been ours. So when Jesus died nailed on the cross, he took a punishment that was mine. And in doing that, he turned aside God's wrath. And he made possible a rescue for anyone who believes in him. So we can be rescued, we can be saved, we can be put right with God by trusting in the work that Jesus has done for us. And Paul shows that this idea of trusting in God for a rescue is not some kind of newfangled thing. It's not something that he has cooked up. Rather, it goes right back to the beginning of the Old Testament and is in fact the basis of Abraham's relationship with God. And then in chapter 5, the chapter that comes just before our passage tonight, Paul draws a contrast between two types of people, those who trust in Jesus and those who don't. So people who trust in Jesus are those who've been put right with God. They've been rescued from his wrath. And that means that they are now at peace with God. And they're given a promise of eternal life, that is life beyond death. But people who do not trust Jesus are those who remain under God's wrath. So they are enemies with God. They are not at peace. And they face eternal death, that is death beyond death. So those who trust in Jesus have been put right with God entirely by God's grace. They belong in a realm of hope and life and freedom and peace. But those who reject God live in a realm of death and wrath. Well, I hope that the DVD series is starting to sound a little bit more familiar to you. And so we get to our passage tonight, to chapter 6. And chapter 6 begins with a question. Here's the question. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see it in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? So here's the question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, I want to suggest that if you're a Christian here this evening, that is a question that probably confronts you regularly, probably most weeks. Now, I doubt that many of us here kind of wandered around last week thinking to ourselves, shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? You might not have been confronted by the question quite like that. But here are some of the things that we might have said to ourselves in the last few days that show us that we do struggle with this question. So we might have said to ourselves, I know I shouldn't gossip about that person at work, but Jesus will forgive me. It doesn't hurt anyone when I look at porn, and anyhow, my future in heaven is secure. I know I keep losing my temper, but I'm only human, and God loves me unconditionally. Getting drunk at the party on Saturday was just a bit of fun, and anyhow, Christianity isn't about rules and regulations. You see, all of those are versions of Paul's question tonight. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul answers that question decisively. He says, by no means. Gossiping isn't so bad. By no means. Doesn't matter if I look at porn. By no means. I can't help losing my temper. By no means. It's okay if I get drunk at a party. By no means. Paul is emphatic. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And this is so important that Paul is going to spend really the whole of the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 explaining this idea. And our passage tonight begins to answer the question, but it won't include the whole answer. You will be left with some tension and some things that we don't know the answer to at the end of this passage. But Paul does begin to give us an answer. And what he's going to show us is that if we are to live right, we must first have our thinking right. Most of this passage is about thinking right about ourselves. And only when we think right about ourselves will we live right as followers of Jesus. So I think the passage falls into two main sections: getting our thinking right in verses 2 to 11, and then getting our doing right in verses 12 to 14. So first of all, verse 2 through to verse 11, get your thinking right. So the main message of this section, I think, is fairly clear. Paul spells it out to us by repeating himself in verse 2 and verse 11. Look at those two verses. If you have a Bible open, you'll see that they're very similar. Paul uses the same kind of language. Verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying Christians will never think that it's acceptable to look at porn. It's okay to get drunk. It's fine to gossip. It doesn't matter if I lose my temper. We won't think like that because we count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. What does that mean? What does it mean for us to count ourselves dead to sin? Well, Paul explains that by telling us over and over again that there are things that we need to know. There's stuff that we have to understand. Look at verse 3, don't you know? Verse 6, for we know. Verse 8, we believe. Verse 9, we know. Verse 11, count yourself or consider yourself. There is one fundamental thing that Paul wants us to know, and it is this. If you're a Christian, you are someone who has been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fundamental thing that we need to know from this passage. That if we are Christians, we are people who have been united to Jesus. Well, how does that help? Well, let me use a very simple illustration. When I got married to Rachel, Rachel's my wife, we got married. When we got married, we were united together. We became husband and wife. We are now one. And because I am united to Rachel in marriage, I am no longer free to date other women. Now, do I see that as a restriction or a limitation of my freedom? Absolutely not. I delight in being married to Rachel, and it's never occurred to me as a husband that I might go on dates with anyone other than my wife. That isn't a kind of curb on my freedom. It's part of what it means to be married. I am united to Rachel. And as Christians, we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that in two different ways. He says that we're united with Jesus in his death, and then that we're united with him in his resurrection. So Paul starts off by using the image of baptism to explain that. The picture here is of an immersion baptism. like we often do here at Sundays at 6 at St. Alfred's. So picture someone being immersed under the water. And that picture of being taken down under the water is the picture of death. And then the picture of being lifted up out of the water is the picture of resurrection. So baptism is a symbol of the new life that someone has when they become a Christian, and they die to their old selves, symbolized by being immersed under the water, and then they're given new life in Jesus, symbolized by being raised up out of the water. So look at verse 4. Paul says, "We were buried with Christ through baptism into death." And he makes the same point in verse 6, but this time using the image of crucifixion. So just as Jesus was crucified and died on the cross, so my old self, my sinful self, was crucified with him. And so Paul's argument goes, how could we possibly think that sin in our lives is okay? We're to understand that our sinful selves were crucified. They were drowned. They were put to death. Now, I realize that this raises a whole set of questions that you're probably asking yourself right now. Questions like, does this mean that Christians will never sin? Does this mean that I can live a perfectly holy life? Paul is going to answer those questions, but not in tonight's passage. We will get there. You'll have to keep coming back. But his point in this section is that we have died to sin, and that therefore we are no longer slaves to sin. And when you became a Christian, your relationship with sin changed decisively. Your sinful self died. It was nailed down and put to death. You were given new life so that you are no longer a slave to sin. Paul is saying, we've been set free. And all of that flows out of the status of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're united with Jesus in his death. We're also united with him in his resurrection. So just as Jesus was raised from death to new life, so verse 4, we have been raised to live new lives. So when I married Rachel, I was given a new life as a married person. On the day before our wedding, I was not united with Rachel. On the day after our wedding, I was united with Rachel. My single self was put to death. I became a new person with a new life. And because my single self was put to death, some behaviors were put to death with that. So I no longer go on dates with other women. But that is not some infringement of my liberty or restriction on my freedom of choice. This is a joyful consequence of my new status. This is the life I delight in, that I long to live. So Paul says, get your thinking right. We need to know who we are. We need to understand our status as people who have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've got our thinking right, then secondly, we'll get our living right. So verse 12 through to verse 14. Verse 12 begins with a therefore. Therefore, because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we are not to offer the parts of our bodies to sin. And Paul's language in these verses is frankly uncompromising. Offering our bodies to sin, verse 12, is to obey an evil desire. In verse 13, it's to offer our bodies as instruments of wickedness. Now, he's not faffing around here, is he? The language is strong. Evil, wickedness. I think when we talk about sin, we tend not to use such strong language, do we? When I talk about my sin, I don't talk about evil and wickedness. I talk about a minor indiscretion, a slight lapse, a momentary brain phase. But Paul takes sin more seriously than I do, and so he uses stronger language to address it. And there are two direct commands in these verses. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And do not offer the parts of your body to sin. And here's the contrast, or the choice that is facing us. Will we use our bodies as instruments of wickedness or as instruments of righteousness? Paul is not saying that our bodies are bad. That is not his thinking at all. Our bodies, yes, they can be instruments of wickedness. But offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies are instruments of righteousness. We serve God in our bodies. The problem here is that there is no middle ground. I can't be an instrument of neutrality. There's no kind of halfway house. Paul doesn't give us the option of offering our bodies as instruments of indifference, instruments of impartiality, an instrument of mediocrity. None of those things are options. The choice is pretty stark. Instrument of wickedness or instrument of righteousness. And Paul is telling us that this is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that begins in our minds as we understand that we're people who've been united with Jesus Christ. It begins with our minds, but it is worked out in our bodies as we serve God in our day-to-day lives, as we follow Jesus, as our bodies are instruments of righteousness. And as we do that, we show that sin is not our master because we're living under grace. Well, at the heart of this passage, there is a concept that I think we find it very hard to get a hold of. At the heart of this passage is the idea of sanctification by grace. Two long words. Let me explain what I mean. I think that if you're a Christian here this evening, you probably understand that you have been rescued by God's grace and kindness. We know that we were saved by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross. We know that there is nothing that we could do to save ourselves. We believe that everything has been done for us by Jesus through his death on the cross, that we simply need to trust him. Where we get confused, I think, is about what happens next. We know that if Jesus has rescued us, that should make a difference to how we live. And I think where our thinking goes wrong, it goes wrong somewhere like this. So we go, Jesus died on the cross to save me. I put my trust in him and he's rescued me. Now I owe it to Jesus to live a good life. So I must try hard to stop sinning and to be holy. Now, if you think like that, then you're someone who believes that you've been saved by faith, but you're trying to be changed by your own works. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. He is not telling us to work hard to try and live good lives. Paul is saying something a little more like this. He's saying, Jesus died on the cross to save me. I put my trust in him and he's rescued me. Now I am united with Jesus and I've been set free. So sin no longer rules me and I am free to live for God. And this life of freedom, a life lived for God, is life lived as it's meant to be. Not a boring life, not a rule-bound life, but the best kind of life. A life saved by grace and changed by grace. A life that understands that God is changing me and making me holy day by day. Because I trust him and because I live united with Jesus. Now, I'm sure that there are still questions that you want answered. Questions like, why do I still struggle with sin? Can I conquer sin in my life and how do I do that? Where does the power for this changed life come from? Paul will answer those questions in chapter 6, chapter 7, and in chapter 8. But tonight we've started to put in place a key foundation. We've learned that if we are Christians, God has united us to Jesus Christ. And that means that we are people who have died to sin and who've been given a new life in Christ. So in these verses, Paul is not telling us to try harder. Rather, he's telling us to be who we are. So shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? The uncompromising answer is by no means. Whether it's gossip or anger or sexual temptation or whatever it is that each of us struggles with, Romans 6 is clear. Our lives, our lifestyles do matter. How we live moment by moment, day by day, is of the utmost importance. But this is not about rule keeping or law breaking. It is about grace and freedom. It's about understanding who we are and all that God has done for us in Jesus. Sure, there is a tension here. We will never live completely holy lives, at least not this side of heaven. But to be satisfied with mediocrity is to misunderstand God's grace. It's to fail to realize that we are his precious children, that we are people who have been united with Jesus, that we are people who have been saved by grace and who live by grace. And Paul's call to us tonight is to be who we are. Well, let's pray that God's Spirit would empower us to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the gospel you have united us with Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have set us free to live new lives, lives lived by your grace. Please would you empower us tonight by your Spirit to be who we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.